Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Just so everybody knows, over the next few weeks or so, we're just going to do some individual teachings. I'll be teaching on the book of Philemon. Later on this summer, we're going to be doing a series probably called Unchained, looking at the book of Philemon, which we've never taught on before. So that'll be several weeks. But in the meantime, we're going to do just a few different teachings. Today, we're going to be taking a look at the Trinity, because today is Trinity Sunday. So we're going to take a look at the Trinity. Today's text is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. I'll be using the New International Version. Hear now the word of the living, eternal God. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Well, as you can imagine, when we were over in Italy, I in particular, being a history major and loving all the history, loved everything about Italy, especially Rome. It truly is the eternal city. Seeing all of the amazing stuff there was incredible. And it's amazing to go to a place like Italy and see the different sense of time and history that we have here. Our first tour guide told us Rome is a lasagna. Everything is layers. Everywhere you go, they're still digging down multiple layers to get back to the time before Christ. Looking at all of it, it was really, really true. And some of the churches that we went and visited there, the buildings and stuff, were absolutely amazing. And some of them are very, very historic. I love the church that actually meets in the Pantheon. Today, there are a group of Christians gathered in the Pantheon that was built by Hadrian around 100 AD. It's now a church building. They're gathered and worship there. And you got to have a sense of history when you realize that Christians have been meeting in some of these spots for almost 2,000 years. And one of the things that the church did during that time was it developed what's known as the church calendar. We've never paid that much attention to that. In fact, most Americans, that's the difference. Most American churches preach through the Hallmark calendar, which I don't do. As you notice, we don't usually get Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons and all of that. The Hallmark calendar is not holy, in case you were wondering. The church actually has a calendar to make sure we cover the most important topics. And in the church calendar, today is Trinity Sunday. Now, every Sunday we worship the Trinity because our God is the Holy Trinity. But this is one Sunday the church set aside and said specifically, we want to focus on the Holy Trinity to teach so that believers can understand. Why would the church do that? Why is it important to set aside a day and say we are specifically going to talk about the Trinity today? Does it really make a difference? Or, as some people maintain, is the Trinity a bunch of crotchety old Greek guys who had nothing to do but argue, and they wanted to argue over something that really doesn't matter? If you know me very well, you're going to know that there are a few things I think are more important than the doctrine of the Trinity. It separates the orthodox true church from cults. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say that right up front. It is an essential doctrine. Cannot be toyed with, okay? The Trinity is essential. And so we want to talk about that today. Now let's begin by looking at the fact that the Trinity is an essential doctrine. If you notice in our text is one of the classic texts that led the church to the theological term of the Trinity. The word's not used, but nor is the phrase deity of Christ, humanity of Christ. If you go through all the key doctrines of the faith, virtually none of them appear as an exact phrase in the Bible. So that argument gains you 0 points on a scale of 100 in noting that, because none of the key terms do. Theological terms are a simple way of expressing the totality of what the Bible teaches on a particular topic. And texts like our text today, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6, list this. So if you notice in our text, and I've laid it out, Paul is writing here in parallelism. He says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. This is Paul opening up to discuss what we usually refer to as the gifts of the Spirit. And notice here, he begins by laying it out in a parallel fashion. This is that way of thinking in the ancient world, particularly among the Jews, where you say something and then you repeat it, kind of giving it from a little bit different angle or a little bit more information. You don't say exactly the same thing, but they're very closely related. And notice each line is similar, slightly different, and gifts, service, and working are very similar, but they're a little distinct from one another. There are spiritual gifts, there is service, there are ways that God works. These are very closely related concepts, but they're also distinct from one another. And in the same way, in every line, we have a reference to the one true God, but Paul mentions him under the three persons within that one true God. So he says in the first line, he refers to the Spirit. The second line is the Lord, which is Jesus. Just a couple of verses, actually the verse prior, or two verses prior, Paul has said that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Lord in this chapter is clearly referring to Jesus. And then at the end, God, he's referring to the Father. And so we have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, who are again one God, but three distinct persons. And so through this text and many, many others, a number of which I'm going to mention this morning, as the church wrestled with this and said, what does it mean to say there is only one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and they are not the same person? There's distinctions between them. They're not just different modes. They're not just different titles of the same person. What does that mean? And as the church wrestled with this, we develop the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to teach specifically this morning on one God and three persons. I've taught that many, many times. You can look it up on the website. You can find those. I want to talk about something a little bit different, but let me begin. I will give actually from our church's statement of faith regarding the Trinity. And what we say is this: we believe that there is one God who is self-existent, eternal, infinite, unchanging, and almighty in his being. So notice there's one God, and whose character is perfect in holiness, truth, and love. This one God is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, not merely forces or modes of existence, yet each is truly the one true God. The Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the foundation of the Christian life, of Christian faith and life. So notice there, we've got one God, eternally existent in three persons. They're distinct persons. They're not just different modes. It's not that sometimes our God felt like calling himself the Father and sometimes he felt like calling himself the Son. No, the Father and the Son have what is known as an I-thou relationship. They have a relationship with one another because they are distinct persons, but they are still one God. Now, of course, you might say, I can't think of anything else like that. That's because you also can't think of anything else that is eternal, self-existent. We're talking about God. So he's the only one that is that. Everything else are only analogies. And the problem you come up with this is, many of you may have heard, well, it's kind of like water. Water can be ice or liquid or steam. That's a terrible analogy for the Trinity because it can't be all three at the same time. Father, Son, and Spirit aren't different times. They're always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And notice here, again, I've taught on this many times. You'll never fully wrap your mind around it. Just a little sidelight here. You do realize when we've been in eternity for a trillion years, you're still not going to fully grasp God, right? We're created beings. He is infinite and eternal. You're never going to fully grasp him, nor am I. That's one of the joys of all of eternity. The more we drink, the deeper we go, the farther in there is left to go. That's the joy of knowing God. And so, but notice here, as we talk about this, we've made the statement that the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian faith and life. Now, that's a strong statement. That means Christianity cannot be conceived of apart from the Trinity. Everything else in our faith and the way you and I live our Christian lives is all Trinitarian. Now, easy to make that statement. Can we back it up biblically? I believe we can, and that's what I'm going to try and do this morning. So we're going to look at the Trinity and the Christian faith and life. And I want to look at five different ways in the Scripture, we're going to go through briefly, where the Christian faith and life are specifically spoken of in Trinitarian terms in the Bible. First one, the Christian doctrine of creation is Trinitarian. The Christian doctrine of creation is Trinitarian. In the Scripture, we read that creation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Look at these three things. First, creation is from the Father. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of course, famous verse, very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim here, all theologians would agree, is referring to God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul removes any doubts that we don't have to trust the word of theologians. The theologian Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. So notice Paul says, all creation, in the beginning God created, all things came from God, and Paul specifically says, this God is the Father. All things came from the Father. But we're told in the Scripture, all things came from the Father through the Son. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice here, the Word is distinct from God the Father. He's not a mode. He's not a different title. He's with the Father. I can't be with myself. Okay, I can be with my wife, I can be with my children or grandchildren or with you. The Word is with the Father, and the Word was God. So we get both here. He's distinct from God, and yet he is God, which is why we developed the doctrine of Trinity. But notice what we're told about the Word. He was with God in the beginning. What's John referencing? Genesis 1:1, creation, in the beginning. So we're told he was with God in the beginning. And notice what he says. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So notice John doesn't say from him all things were made. It is through him all things were made. Because when we read in Genesis 1, how did God create? And God said, let there be light. And John says he's speaking because it's through the Word. The Word of the Father is the one through whom creation is done. And John, of course, in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. This is the Son that he's talking about. Well, creation is also spoken of as being shaped and given life by the Holy Spirit. We read Genesis 1:1, but let's go to verse 2, and we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The picture is creation at this point is a chaos, which is a terrible, horrible thing. And in all the creation myths back then, they dealt with things coming out of chaos. The Scripture tells us, here's how it really was at the beginning. There was this chaos that was there, and it was the Spirit of God that was hovering over it and is going to be shaping it and bringing life out of it. Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104 is a psalm of praise to God for creation. The whole psalm is about creation, and he says this near the end in verse 30. When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. He's making an allusion back to Genesis 1:1. He's saying, just like at the beginning when it was chaos, and the Spirit hovered, and then light comes forth, and then there is separation between land and water, and then animals and birds and fish and all these things come forth. It's the same way even today. Life comes because your Spirit is there hovering. Spirit brings life. Spirit brings order out of chaos. And so the biblical doctrine is that creation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. always in that order in the scripture. You cannot have a Christian doctrine of creation without understanding the Trinity. You simply can't. You always distort it. And every group that has denied the Trinity throughout history always starts distorting it. Usually by making Jesus a created being right off the bat, but some of them distort it other ways. But you can't have a Christian doctrine of creation apart from the Trinity because the Bible teaches creation in a Trinitarian fashion. Secondly, not only is creation Trinitarian, but the Christian doctrine of salvation is Trinitarian. The work that redeemed you and me is a work of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved, but they all have distinct roles. Okay? So notice this. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to look at verses 3 to 5 and then 13 and 14. Paul's whole discussion in Ephesians 1 of salvation, past and present, is put down in Trinitarian terms. In the beginning of it, in Ephesians 1, 3, and this is all actually like one sentence in the Greek. It is, Paul's got a serious run-on sentence going here. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So which person in the Trinity is in view here? The Father. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Where? In Christ. "For he chose us." The he is God the Father. "For he," God the Father, "chose us in him," in the Son, Jesus Christ, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us." This is God the Father. "He," God the Father, "predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." So notice election is from the Father through the Son. Does it sound familiar? Just like creation. From the Father through the Son, and then in accordance with his pleasure and will, then we get down to verse 13, and he's continuing on, and he says this, "Having believed, you were marked in him," in the Son, "with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." This whole passage is about bringing praise to God. And Paul says, here's the chief reason you need to worship God. Because before the foundation of the world, before matter existed, before there was time, God the Father said, "I love and choose you." Your election is from the Father, and I do it in Jesus Christ. There is no other access to God. There is no other way to the Father. And we don't even try and get back to election somehow apart from Christ. You are chosen from the Father in Christ, and then how does that become effective and applied in your life and mine? Because the Holy Spirit comes to us, and we are stamped with the seal, and God says, "This is the mark that you are mine." And the Spirit is given as your down payment that I am going to complete what I began. On the final day, you will not be turned away. And how do you know that? Because I chose you before the foundation of the world. You were redeemed through the work of the Son, and the Holy Spirit has come and applied it to your life from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Man, that is good news for you and me. Your salvation is secure because it's Trinitarian. It's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Unless you think, well, maybe that was just Paul saying it and you're reading that into it, I'll give you another verse, just a twofer. Galatians 4, 4 to 6, Paul says the same thing. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son." Notice the Son is able to come from God, and this is before the incarnation. So the Son and God the Father are distinct. The Son can be sent from the Father before the incarnation. So this isn't referring to Jesus didn't have a body before he came, in other words. Where did he get his body? In Jesus and in Mary, right? Some Protestants, you know, we were over there, step aside for a second. There's a lot of stuff about Mary, obviously, over in Italy, and some of it they've definitely gone off. But there in one of the early creeds, and Protestants freak out at this, it refers to Mary as the Theotokos, the God-bearer. That is not saying God came into existence through Mary. It's a statement that when Jesus was conceived in Mary and he was born, who is Jesus? He's God. So she's the God bearer. It was a statement to protect the deity of Christ. And so Paul here says, look, God the Father sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God the Father sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Notice you got Father, Son, and Spirit throughout this passage. Each of them are mentioned at least twice because salvation comes from the Father who sends the Son, and you and I receive it when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, and you who had been a child of Satan suddenly look to God and say, Abba, Father, you are mine. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Did the Father crawl up on the cross for you and me? No. Did the Spirit get on the cross? It's not even possible. They don't have a body. Only the Son could have done it. Are we ever told that the Spirit elected us? No. Salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Creation is Trinitarian. Salvation is Trinitarian. The Christian life, now that you're a believer, your Christian life is Trinitarian because prayer is always Trinitarian. Notice in John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And remember, this is in the context of the Holy Spirit coming to us. Okay? And I'll come back and grab the Spirit in a second. But notice what he says here. John 16, 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Who do we technically pray to? The Father. We pray to God the Father. But in whose name do we pray? The Son. We have access to the Father through the Son. And who is it that intercedes with and for us and teaches us how to pray? The Holy Spirit. This whole passage is about the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit. You're going to be better off, Jesus keeps telling us, because they're all freaking out saying, what do you mean you're leaving? How are we going to get anything? And Jesus said, look, you don't have to come ask me. You have direct access to the Father. When I die and am raised, you have direct access to the Father through me, and I'm sending the Comforter who's going to come, and he's going to remind you. He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 8, verses 26, where we read this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. How many of you ever struggle and say, I just don't even know what to pray? Well, you're in good company because notice there, Paul doesn't say you don't know what to pray for. He says, we don't. Okay, here's something you can take to the bank. If Paul doesn't know it, nor do you. Okay? Paul says, I don't even know where to begin my prayers. But that's okay. Why can we pray then? We don't know what to pray for, what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Here's prayer. You and I can come boldly before God the Father, and you can lay out any request you have through Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit is working and shaping and interceding for you and for me. Every time you pray, you're praying Trinitarian. There is no other way to pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Or else it is an un-Christian prayer. There's no other way to do it. You're created by the Trinity. You're redeemed by the Trinity. Your prayer is by the Trinity. Fourth, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What we refer to as the gifts of the Spirit, even they are Trinitarian in nature. Notice the text. I could have picked any one of these as a text today, but I did 1 Corinthians 12. Notice in the text where Paul is spending three chapters talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we call them. But notice the very first thing he tells us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit is they're Trinitarian. Because he tells us there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. Is there any way for you to serve God, build up others, other than the gifts of the Spirit? Answer is no. You and I can't serve God apart from that. The Holy Spirit comes into us and he gives us gifts from God that we might be able to serve him. But that is a Trinitarian experience. It is Spirit, Lord, and God the Father that bring the gifts to you and I. And like creation, like salvation, like prayer, gifts are from the Father. They are given to you and I because of the work of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ, and they are actually brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts are Trinitarian. Fifth and last, the church is Trinitarian. Okay? If you're not Trinitarian, you are not the church. You can disagree on end time stuff and be the church. You can disagree on, you name it, all kinds of stuff, on gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether they're valid today or not, on exactly how ministry ought to function, exactly what's going on at the table that we're going to eat in a few minutes, whether you ought to baptize babies or you ought to baptize, you can do all of that and be the church. You may be wrong on some of those. You're still the church. Deny the Trinity and you're a pagan cult. You are not the church because the church is Trinitarian. Not because Brett says so. That doesn't get you anything. Okay? The church, historic, has always believed this. We have always stood on this. It's not a new doctrine. Now, why do I say it? Why did the church say it? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's talking about what has happened in salvation. He's talking about the nature of the church, and notice how he builds it in Trinitarian terms. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And God here is referring to the Father, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul here is using multiple analogies. We're the people of God. We're the family of God. We're the temple of God. But notice here when he does this, he's building it as you are the household and you are the temple of God the Father. And when you are the family of God, who's the chief member? Jesus Christ. And when you are the building of God, if we look at you as the temple, who's the cornerstone that the building is built around? Jesus Christ. And if you are the temple of God, Paul says, who is it that's actually overseeing the building of this temple? And who is the one who dwells in this temple to make it actually the house of God? Paul says it's the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. The church, in its essence, is Trinitarian. In its very core, the church is Trinitarian. And so what this means is when you consider creation is Trinitarian and any other understanding is sub-Christian, salvation is Trinitarian, any other understanding is not Christian, our prayer life is Trinitarian, our gifts are Trinitarian and ministry is Trinitarian, and the church that you are placed into when you come to Jesus is Trinitarian. So once again, I say the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the foundation of Christian faith and life. There is no Christian faith. There is no Christian life apart from the Holy Trinity. We believe this, and this is why if you go back and you look at the creeds, when the church got together and they were being beset by heresies on every side, and the church said, we are going to take the Bible, big book, and we are going to summarize it down into statements. Every one of the major creeds are Trinitarian in structure. All of them. Even if they're not dealing directly with the doctrine of the Trinity, they are all begin with the Father, talk about the Son, his person and his work, and conclude with the Holy Spirit. Every last creed is Trinitarian because the church says there's no other way to summarize the scripture. There's no other way to understand the Word of God, no other way to understand our faith than that we are Trinitarian. It is an essential doctrine. Now, let me go to applying the word, and here I'm going to get practical. Because you may say, well, that seems all philosophical, but what difference does it make in my daily life? There are two things that I want us to grasp out of this. Number one, first question, do we see that the Trinity is essential for our life? Please hear me. Do not cop out and say, I can't understand this. So, yeah, I'll just say it, but I can't understand it. You can get sufficient grasp of this, okay? It's not what Claire does in chemistry, that's complex, okay? This is not, okay? And I can say it because I was lost in chemistry the entire time I took it, okay? Trinity's not. You're never going to fully grasp it. It's one being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All God, all eternal, all fully God, all totally equal. Got it. We could teach a four-year-old to learn this. Don't cop out. It is essential. And without the Trinity, all Christian doctrine falls apart. It's a house of cards. When you pull this card out, the whole thing tumbles. This is what sets our faith apart from other faiths. It makes us very, very distinct. And so I want to tell you, for one thing, there are many teachers. You can click on the radio and they are very popular and they are not Trinitarian, and you should not listen. Okay? One of the most popular pastors and preachers in America is T.D. Jakes. He's not Trinitarian. Do not listen to him. Do not listen. If they don't subscribe to the Trinity, and if they get cutesy about it, click it off. This is a non-negotiable. Same thing as if somebody can't affirm the deity of Christ, don't listen. Okay? That's not Christian teaching. So we need to understand it is essential and it's not to be toyed with. Second question that comes up is, do we see the implications that come out of the doctrine of the Trinity? This is where it becomes very practical for you and I. Because God is triune, do we see that all of life is relational? If God is not Trinity, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different modes, different names, then God is not a relational God. Because our God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. And if there was no one there to have relationship with before he created, either he needed you and me, I can tell you he didn't, or he's not relational. He cannot be relational and self-sufficient unless he is triune. But because he is triune, then that means all of life is relational. This is so important for you and me to grasp. You were created for relationships. And so was I. And this is important in our culture. When you were redeemed, what were you placed into? The church. In our culture, we are making the church optional. It is not optional because God is triune. Because God is relational, when you are brought into salvation, you were created relational and you are redeemed relational. And for all of eternity, we will be relational. The New Testament knows no concept of a Christian not part of a local church. It just makes no sense to the New Testament at all. Because God is triune. Now, this is important because our culture is not big on relationships right now. And you really see this when you go, like when we were sitting in Italy, one of the huge differences is when you go to dinner at like 9 o'clock at night, because those people don't eat until late, man, their whole schedule is skewed. But when you rent a table, how long do you stay at the table? Long as you want. Because what's the purpose of eating? Fast food is an oxymoron in Italy. Nothing's fast in Italy. But they've got their finger on something we are missing. Dinner should be you sitting down with friends for hours in relationship, eating, drinking, talking, building. Does that sound like our culture? Fast food could have not come up in any other culture because we think it's about consuming something and getting on to the next thing. And that makes perfect sense if there is no Trinity. But if God is triune, and he is, relationships are the core of existence. Build other things around your important relationships. Don't squeeze your relationships in and around other things. Please hear me on that. And you want to be countercultural? That's a way to be countercultural right there. Place a higher value on relationships than on things, than on career, than on all the other stuff that our culture tells us to run after. Second implication out of this, do we see that unity and diversity are both necessary for relationships? Unity and diversity are both necessary. Here's one of the big questions in philosophy that has plagued philosophers for thousands of years. Is it unity or is it diversity? And they argue, and these schools go back and forth as they contemplate things like whether they're really there or not and all this useful stuff that philosophy does. And here's the answer. Is it unity or is it diversity? What's the Christian answer? Yes. Yes. Because there is one God in three persons. It is unity and diversity. And friends, when you go one or the other, watch out. You're going to end up in big, big trouble. Because if it is all unity, then the second you do anything that is distinct from anybody else, people are going to come down on you. There's no freedom. But if it's all diversity, then there's no standard. There's no commonality. There's nothing that holds us together. It is unity and diversity, and both are necessary. This is true in a church. It's true in a family. It is true in a business. It is true in a community or a nation. You need unity and you need diversity for healthy relationships. Let me give two examples. In a local church, there has to be unity. We are a place that holds to certain essential beliefs, things that we don't get to decide. It's not like Bay Ridge could say, we're going to have a congregational meeting and we're going to vote on what's really essential or not. These are things that are given to us. There's no debate over the Trinity. There's no debate that I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. These are essentials. They are what holds us together. They are what make us distinct from the rest of the world. And you have more in common with a desert-dwelling Christian in 300 AD living in the desert in Egypt to escape persecution than you do with your next-door neighbor who's not a Christian. The Egyptian speaks a different language, a wildly different culture, different way of viewing and experiencing life, and is a child of God just like you are. And the person who looks like you do and speaks the same language and does the same cultural things next door that is not a Christian, there is a chasm between you and them because you've been redeemed and they have not. There is a unity in the church that is essential. But there's also diversity, both in minor doctrines that we're willing to embrace one another, even though those doctrines are different, but also in our text today, you notice Paul's whole point to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were building everything around tongues. And Paul said, no, there is a wide diversity of gifts. Everything going on is because God has gifted different people, and they're supposed to be different. The church is a body composed of many, many different parts. And we need people who have different gifts, different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses. Show me a group where everybody's the same. They're in trouble. The church needs people who are different. Unity and diversity make us strong. Now, do they make it difficult? Yes. Let me really get inside everybody's wheelhouse for a minute. You need unity and diversity in a family. This is where we get in trouble. To be a family unit, we need a common commitment to God and to each other. When Linda and I do pre-marriage counseling, we tell couples, here's the basis of a marriage. It's not that you're the prettiest woman ever. It's not, I wake up every morning and my first thought is of you and I have all these emotions every time I look at you. Okay, Christine and Evan are sitting here and saying, oh, yes, we do. Well, give it a few years, okay? Emotions come and emotions go. What is the basis of a marriage? We've lasted 30 years because I stood and I gave covenant vows till death do us part. And Rome will fall before I break those vows. It's not going to happen. There is a covenant commitment. There is a unity that we are committed to one another, and we will not, by God's grace, let that break. Good times come, bad times come. That's why in the vows, it's richer, poorer, sickness and in health, everything. You don't know what's coming. You have no idea what's coming. But we know this, we've made covenant vows to one another. But a true marriage has diversity. We know the scientific principle. What attracts? Opposites or the same? Opposites. Let me tell you, after a long, long time of doing pre-marriage counseling, guess what attracts people to one another? Opposites. And then you get married, and what was so wonderful is now so irritating. I read this in a book. And we all laugh, but I want to tell you, it is those differences that start driving wedges in the family. And suddenly, what made her so wonderful? I ask guys, and they can't even remember why they fell in love. And what you fell in love with, to be blunt, was the very things that are now irritating you. Because God is triune. The last thing I need is a female replica of me. Dear God, don't give me that. What brings strength is that my wife is different than me. And if I will embrace that which is diverse, there will be more joy, more strength, more ability to be used by God to bless and serve others than there could ever be with me on my own. But my sinful nature doesn't like the diversity. It's getting a little close to home, isn't it? Because God is Trinity, it affects the way we relate to one another in family. Family is different. And I can go, what about kids? Dear God, how do genetics work, man? I mean, they pop out and they're like, I cannot believe this is the same genetic pool. I mean, honey, what's going on here? I don't get this. Because they are so different. I mean, is it not from birth? I mean, you discover that they are like wildly different from one another. And as a parent, you had better learn to embrace that and not try and make the children the same, but rather cultivate who they are by God. If we do that, joy unspeakable. If we don't, problems and torture beyond our worst nightmares. And it's because all of life is Trinitarian. You see how deep this is? It's not some crotchety old Greek guys. All of life works out this way. Next time you're having a problem in your family or you're having a problem in the local church, go home and listen to a sermon on the Trinity and ask yourself, am I struggling with unity and diversity? Is that where my problem comes in? I will bet you most times it is that that's what's happening to us. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to conclude by coming to the table. And I want you to see this is our Trinitarian meal because here we celebrate the fact that God the Father planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. God the Son came and with body and blood redeemed you and me. And because God the Holy Spirit comes here, this is not juice and crackers, folks. This is a sacrament of God. You're going to eat and drink the grace of God, but only if the Holy Spirit comes. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, what are you going to eat and drink? Bread and juice. Now, I'm not talking about transubstantiation and all that. What I'm saying is God has given to us Christ and the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? This is not just bread and juice. We do business with God here because our Trinitarian God is here. The Father gave the Son, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring him to you in a moment. Otherwise, it's just a guy up front ripping some bread apart, and we pass some stuff out, and we all say that wasn't really a great meal. But if the Spirit comes, we eat and we drink the grace of God, and our souls are filled, and we spill out from this place in the power of the Trinity to go and minister to other people, those who are like us and those who are not. So I want to encourage you this morning, come to the table. If there's any area where you're struggling, confess your sin. The Father chose you. The Son has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing your salvation. If there are struggles with other people, forgive them from your heart, because the Father has forgiven you through the work of the Son applied by the Holy Spirit. And believe today you're going to meet God here at his table. For what I receive from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks to the Father, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we ask this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit. Lord, we realize as we stand here that apart from the presence of your Spirit, this is just a meaningless ceremony. Not even a very elaborate one. But Father, if you send your Holy Spirit, we can see Christ. Father, if you send your Holy Spirit, we can receive the benefits of Christ's body and his blood fresh and new. Father, if you send your Holy Spirit, we can see and understand that you are Abba, Father. Father, we ask through the grace of Christ our Lord, send your Holy Spirit as we come to your table. Amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them. We will take them together in just a couple moments. Father, as we hold this bread this morning, we are reminded that it was you who planned our salvation. It was you who chose us from before the foundation of the world. Father, when we were your enemies, when we were under your righteous wrath, you sent your Son to save us. Father, it was your good pleasure to send the Son to work salvation for us. And so, Father, this morning, we receive the body of Christ as your gift to us. And Father, to the praise of your glorious grace, we thank you and we state our faith that we have no other hope of salvation but your good pleasure and will to send the Son to bring us to yourself. Thank you for the body of the Son. Take and eat. Lord, as we hold the cup, we are reminded that Jesus, you did not come against your will. Just as it was the Father's pleasure to have you come, it was your pleasure to come and accomplish the will of God and to work salvation for us. You lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and you did it for us. And you died in perfect obedience to the Father, and you did it for us. And you bore the righteous wrath of God that we deserved, and you did it for us. Jesus, as we hold this cup up, we proclaim our faith and our belief that your blood is the only way our sins can be forgiven. But we believe that having been washed in that blood, we are cleansed, we are perfect before a holy God. Thanks be to God for the blood of the covenant. Take and drink. Holy Spirit, we are reminded today we are only here because you opened our eyes. Lord, there was a day I would have thought it crazy to get up on a nice morning, to go to a building, to sing with a bunch of people, to talk into the air, to read words that were written thousands of years ago, to eat a little bread and drink a little juice. It would have made no sense to me at all. And then my eyes were opened, and you saved my wretched soul. Holy Spirit, that was your work. You sought us when we were running away. And we recognize this morning, apart from your intervention, the words we sang were just words. The words we spoke on in the text would just be words on a page. But you make them the words of life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. So Jesus said, and so we believe. I pray this morning, Father, that because of the work of Jesus, you would send your Holy Spirit to every one of us as we go out. You would seal our worship, the teaching of your word, and coming to your table. You would seal it to our hearts this week. That, Father, we would go out in joy, knowing we are fully accepted before you. And that, Father, we would look for opportunity this week to spread the good news. That there is access to a holy God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, would you send your Spirit before us to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the deaf, to raise those who are dead in transgressions and sins, that they might know and love you. Father, we thank you that we are your people. We thank you for doing all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we will conclude with a word of benediction. I can't think of any other benediction to do this morning than 2 Corinthians 13:14, so I pray, receive the blessing of the Holy Trinity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. go forth in peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.